Good afternoon this morning. How's everybody doing? Thank you, ladies. That was awesome. That was exactly what I needed. If I was going to put we're in John 13. If I was going to put a title to this lesson tonight, it would be The Agape Love of Jesus.
Wow.
So this chapter has 38 verses in it, and I am not going to even try to touch on all of them, Brother Brenda. I'm just...
Right. Yeah.
And I don't know. I've got a lot to cover, a lot of ground to cover, and a little time to do it in, so I'm not sure we're going to have a lot of discussion, but
all right.
I prayed about it, and I think the Holy Spirit has given me a theme that runs through the entire chapter of 13. And I'll do my very best to take you on this journey clearly and distinctly, Miss Brenda. Guess what we're looking for, Miss Linda? I'm so glad you're sitting there. Yeah, we're looking for a whole lot more than bling. We're looking for diamonds in the Word of God. So that should get you excited, Sister Linda. That's all right. You got your little pouch you can put these diamonds in. So let's see if we can find that first diamond in this chapter. Starting with verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he taught them to the end. And, of course, he was talking about his disciples. And that English word end is a very interesting word. And I got to thinking about that. And I said, wait a minute. We're going to live eternally. And Jesus loves eternally. So that must have a different interpretation to this word, end. So, because I know it doesn't mean that his love is terminated. So I looked up the Greek meaning, and it does not mean termination or that his love would cease. Jesus used the original Greek word telos, and that means to the fullest, to the uttermost, and it also means Jesus' love was complete and without any limits. Isn't that awesome?
Amen.
So let's go back and read the last part of that verse 1 again. Having loved his own who were in the world, meaning his disciples, he loved them to the fullest, to the uttermost, and his love for them was complete and without any limits. But let me tell you, it gets better. This is the way we read it today. Jesus loves you and me while we're still in this world. He loves us to the fullest, to the uttermost, and that word uttermost means extreme or maximum extent. And his love for us is complete and without any limits. Woohoo!
Amen.
That's shouting ground.
Amen.
All right, Sister Linda, that's our first sparkling diamond, so grab it and put it in your little pouch. Now, this next might be a little controversial for some of you. I don't know. But we're going to do it anyway. Okay. Just thinking about what we just said. Did Jesus have two different levels of love? One for his faithful disciples and another for the sinners. What do you say? Huh? Same love? That's right. Do you have scripture for that? I thought you'd never ask. I sure do. In fact, I got three of them. John 3:16. God so loved the world, meaning the sinners, that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Then Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Romans 2:11. God is no respecter of persons. I like what the ESV says. It says he shows no partiality. So that being the case, then what is the difference between his love for the disciples and his love for the sinners? And I looked at this question pretty extensively, and I came away agreeing with Pastor David. Is it Zurich? Is that the way you say his name? Enduring Word. Zurich. He said that the difference was in the level of relationship between the disciples of Jesus and Jesus himself. In other words, it's the response of Jesus' love for them, his own disciples that left everything to follow him, and their love back to him. Okay? He said, love answers to love. So this is the important part to me, that while he loves sinners as much as he does us, the fact still remains that those who do not know him cannot return his love as his disciples in the faith did then and now. So the difference is not in the love of Jesus, but in the human response to his love.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So John 4:19 said, we love him because he first loved us.
Amen.
And John 15:12, love one another as I have loved you. So that's a beautiful sparkling diamond, isn't it?
Amen.
In the darkness.
Beautiful. Love it.
Okay, back to John chapter 13, verses 2 through 5. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. Now make you a check mark by that second verse, because we're going to come back to it in a minute. Verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, he had come from God and was going to God, verse 4, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. Verse 5, after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel. Now, I want to park here for just a minute. A few years ago, the Holy Spirit opened my eyes to see this passage like I've never seen it before. And what he showed me was, Brother Brandon, that it is a perfect picture of Jesus laying aside his robe of divinity. Now, don't get me wrong. When Jesus walked this earth, he never lost his divine nature. He never lost his divinity, but he willingly laid it aside to become a servant, and not just a servant, but a selfless sacrifice, doing the work that no one else could do, washing us clean with his shed blood on the cross. So the disciples were clean except for their dusty feet, and to have their feet washed after walking on the dusty road with their sandals was the ultimate cleansing for them to sit at the table. But the shed blood of Jesus on the cross is our ultimate cleansing for us to sit at the table of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's two diamonds, right? And the last part of verse 10 says, Jesus told Peter, he was talking to Peter, he said, you are clean, but not all of you, for he knew who would betray him. And I want us to look for just a second at verse 12. After he had washed the disciples' feet, he put on his outer garment and took his place at the table. Now, to me, this is a picture of his ascension back to the Father after his work here was done. He sat down at the right hand of the Father after he was ascended. But I want to follow the thought in the last part of verse 10 as part of that, what Jesus showed me. And that's when he said, you are clean, but not all of you, for he knew who would betray him. And so that takes us on down, slide yourself on down to verse 18. And I'm going to read the last part of verse 18. And he had been telling his disciples what was going to happen. And so in verse 18, can you imagine this? Now they're sitting at the table and they're eating, and he has been talking to them about things that were going to happen. And all of a sudden he says, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. You know, can you imagine the buzz that was around that table?
Right.
Can you imagine? There's probably forks right here, you know. Not going anywhere.
Yeah.
Just stop, you know.
That's funny.
And they kept elbowing each other, you know. Who is it? Do you know? Is it me? You know? And finally, of course, John the Beloved was leaning against Jesus. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So verse 21, after saying these things, telling the disciples all that he was telling them, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. And he testified, saying, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Not one of the Pharisees, not one of the scribes. This is getting really down personal for the disciples. He's saying, one of my inner circle is going to betray me. So after being questioned by the disciples, and that's where the elbowing comes in, you know, to which one it was. John the Beloved was the one leaning against Jesus. And Peter, you know, he was in charge of this whole thing. And he said, hey, John, ask Jesus who it is. He leaned back and he said, Lord, who is it? And Jesus said, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot. That's verse 26. Now, verse 27. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered into Judas. Then Jesus said to him, whatever you're going to do, do it quickly. And verse 30. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately. And I'm going to stop there for just a second. When I was studying this last week, I saw something in this verse that I had never seen before. And I know it was the Holy Spirit. Because what I saw was bone-chilling, Brother Marshall. I'll read that verse again. Having received the piece of bread, Judas then went out immediately, and it was night. Those four words. I always thought, well, you know, it was after dark. But here's what the Holy Spirit told me. The moment he received the bread from Jesus, Satan entered into him. And the moment Satan entered into him, he immediately stepped from the presence and the light of Jesus into the black abyss of Satan and his kingdom, never to return to the light again. I had never seen that before. But I believe that's true. And we see in Matthew 27, where verses 3 and 5, where the chief priests and the elders had paid Judas 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus. And at some point, Judas changed his mind. And he said, Jesus is innocent, you know. And you know what the scribes and the Pharisees said? They said, what is that to us? You've already betrayed him. We've already paid you. We don't want your money. So Judas went out and hanged himself. And there is, I believe, scripturally, there is no cause to believe that Judas repented. He regretted it, but there's a big difference, isn't there, between regret and repentance. So I want you to see something in that. And that's why I told you to put that check mark by verse 2. Verse 2 tells us that the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. But in verse 27, just in the acceptance of the bread from the hand of Jesus, Satan entered into Judas, and that one act represented the sealing of his fate. He went from outward temptation in verse 2 to ultimate possession by Satan in verse 27.
Wow.
But he had that space of time between verse 2 and verse 27 to repent. I don't know how long that was. I don't know if it was an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours. I don't know. But he had that space of time to repent. And he also had the opportunity to repent when Jesus was on the floor tenderly washing his feet. And if he had repented and asked for forgiveness at any time, I believe between then, Jesus would have not only saved him, but he would have restored him, just like he did Peter. Now, I don't want you to get the idea that I'm giving Judas this carrot of pass, because I'm not. He was the one of his own free will that made the choice to crack the door and let Satan get a foothold in his heart. He was the one who decided to sell his own soul to the devil for 30 pieces of silver. You know, he didn't have to do either one, but he did. So I asked myself, what was the crack in the door in Judas's life? Pardon? Right. Exactly. Because, you know, I looked at Scripture, and I believe, just like Brother Roy said, that it was the love of money. Now, understand that money is not the root of all evil. It's the love of money. Yeah. 1 Timothy 6 and 10. There's absolutely nothing wrong with having money. The sin comes when money has you.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah.
And in John 12, verses 3 through 6, I think it's a wonderful example of this. Man, didn't Brother Brandon and Miss Amber do a great job last week? I hate to even go through this. Amber did a great job on this. But this was a story of Mary who washed Jesus' feet with her expensive ointment and dried his feet with her hair. And the Bible says that the fragrance of this expensive ointment went throughout the house. And I think that absolutely, that scent absolutely infuriated Judas.
Yeah.
Because in verse 5, he demanded to know why in the world the expensive ointment wasn't sold for 300 denarii and the money put into the treasure. And verse 6 tells us very plainly, it wasn't because he cared about the poor. He didn't. He was a thief. He had the money box, and he always was used to taking what was in it for himself. So this was, just like you said, pure greed. The perfect picture of pride. The word pride has five letters in it. Guess what the very center letter?
I.
P-R-I-D-E. You know, Judas had that in spades. I'm sure he was saying to himself, I hold the money bag. I'm the one that's important. They can't do anything unless I give them the money to do it. So why in the world didn't they give me that money to put in the treasure? Why in the world did they waste it on anointing Jesus? Ooh, what a guy. Yeah. But I can guarantee you, if he was here now, he'd probably win the Nobel Peace Prize. You really wouldn't think that Jesus would choose a man like that to be one of the 12. Do you think that Jesus did choose Judas? Did Jesus know what Judas would do when he chose him? Absolutely. Let's look at John 6, verse 70 and 71. And again, Jesus was talking to Peter. He says, have I not chosen you, the 12 disciples, and one of you is a devil? 71. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, who would betray him. So he knew everything more than 3 years before this happened. Yet at the Passover meal, just hours before he would be betrayed, Jesus knelt down on the floor at the feet of his traitor and did the job that the lowest servant in the household was supposed to do. He washed the dirty feet of his traitor. This part just absolutely slays me, because this is agape, divine love, yes, in action. That's why I wanted that song. There is absolutely no other love like it. And I believe that he did it with so much love and compassion. I believe he was more tender washing Judas' feet than he was with the rest of the disciples. And I could just see him sitting or laying on, just sitting on the floor or on his knees on the floor, and taking, very tenderly, taking Judas' sandals off, putting his feet in that basin of water, and tenderly washing every bit of the dust and dirt off of his feet and legs. And I can imagine that maybe once or twice he would look up and he would catch the eyes of Judas, and Judas would look away. And there was so much love and compassion in that glance. I just can't imagine what Judas would be thinking at that moment. Now, I want to ask this next question, but it's not to be answered. My goal is only to stir up your mind and let you think about it. It's something for all of us to reflect on. And I know this is the cream of the crop. You come out on Wednesday night and hear me, you got to be the cream of the crop. So the question I want us to just think about in our heart is, what is the price we would be willing to ask for Jesus? Will we sell him out to stay in our comfort zone? Would we displease him in order to please people? Or maybe it's the love of money. Or maybe it's status. Maybe you want to be top dog. Maybe it's family. What would my family think if I radically followed Jesus? You know? So where is the diamond in betrayal? Can we find one? Could it be in the price Jesus paid for my sins and yours on a cruel cross? And I know this next question is going to sound strange, but is it in the joy of the resurrection? What does that even mean, Brother Roy? There can't be a diamond of joy in being crucified. That's cruel. But I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. I'll give you a minute because I need some water. You got it? It says, looking unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Could there have been redemption without betrayal? It wasn't the pain and the shame of the cross that brought joy. I want to clarify that word shame. The cross was not the shame. The shame was that Jesus was hanging naked on the cross for all to see. The Son of God, the sinless Son of God. Matthew 27, verse 35 tells us, when he was hanging on the cross, they stripped his clothing from him and cast lots for them. And I did a little bit of research on it, and it said part of the Roman crucifixion was to shame and to humiliate the person that was on the cross as much as they possibly could while he lay there dying. So there was no loincloth. There was only a seamless undergarment which they stripped from him. So, and the diamond of joy shines brighter than all the rest. Because in the middle of all the pain and all the shame, where did the joy come from? I'll give you three answers to that. The joy came from Jesus' obedience to and love for his Father in spite of the pain and the shame. So his surrender in the Garden of Gethsemane to his Father's will brought not only peace, but it brought joy. And two, the joy came from knowing he would soon be with his Father in heaven, never to be separated again. And the third one, the joy came from knowing he would be with his bride, the true church, in heaven for all eternity. Thank you, Pastor. So what does that have to do with me? This is then, that was then, and this is now. We can find that same diamond of joy, Sister Linda, by our love for, our trust in, and our obedience to the will of Jesus in our lives in spite of whatever pain or shame that we might be going through. But there are a couple of requirements set forth. And yeah, I do have a scripture for that. Okay. There's one cardinal rule with a teacher. Never ask a question you don't already know the answer to. But I have done that. But this is in John 14, verse 23. Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So our love for and our obedience to Jesus is the requirement. So what does that look like? Can we walk that out in this sinful world? And if so, how do we do that? Well, the last part of verse 23 tells us. Jesus said, we, meaning the Trinity, will come to him and make our home with him. That's a diamond. Ding, 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 Sister Linda. But guess what? We don't receive this by osmosis. There has to be a personal relationship between us and Jesus for this to work. So what would that relationship look like? Well, the number one requirement to me would have to be the repentance of our sins and turning from our sins. Guess what? The Holy Spirit will never live in a house that's divided. The Holy Spirit moves in, the devil moves out. And guess what? After what I've been through these last few weeks, I made up my mind, I'm going to cancel that dude's visiting rights. He's not even going to have a visiting right. He is not welcome. Then the second thing is our love for Jesus, but not just for Jesus, but for others. And the third one is obedience to the Word. Knowing the Word of God and keeping it. And you should not only know the Word of God, but you need to know the God of the Word.
Yeah.
You know? Because Satan knows Scripture.
Oh, yeah.
He can quote Scripture better than you and me. But guess what? He doesn't know in a personal way Jesus, who is the Word.
Yeah.
So, and then fourth one and the very last one. And it shouldn't be the last, but just happened to be that way. And that is receiving the Holy Spirit to come and abide in our hearts and in our lives. The Holy Spirit is a gentle one. He will never force himself on us. He will never force his will on us. So we have to open the door and invite him in. Amos chapter 3 and verse 3 says, can two walk together unless they are agreed? And that to me is so much more valuable than any diamond that I could ever have. So I don't have a whole lot more. To follow this theme, let's go down to verse 33 through 35, where Jesus is talking about the new commandment. Would someone read those three verses for me? No, that's okay. Stop right there. Jesus is saying, you know, I'm going to be with you a little bit longer, but after I'm gone, you're going to seek me and you won't find me. And where I am going, you cannot come. But this is a litmus test for true Christians. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. And I don't know of another period of time when we need that.
Amen.
So desperately.
Yes.
There's so much hatred in this world and so much coldness. And in this passage, Jesus is giving us a new commandment that we love one another.
Amen.
It is so important today. It presents the agape love of Jesus, which is a servant love, a selfless love, a get down on the floor and wash the feet of your traitor's feet kind of love. That tells the world that we're Christians.
Come on.
You know? And it's exactly what this world in 2025 needs to know and to see, not just to hear it from us. He needs to see us walking it out.
Yeah. Come on.
And the closer we get to the end and the rapture of the church, the greater the battles are going to be. You know?
Yeah.
I always thought when I was 40 that when I got my age now, which is that I wouldn't have any more temptations. I got a buzzword for you. That ain't true. The older you get, the more you're going to have, more temptation you're going to have. But that's when we need the Holy Spirit so
Amen.
Much in our hearts, combined with that servant, selfless love of Jesus. And that is a dynamite combination. And so many people today are hungry for that. They just don't know. They don't know what they're missing. They're missing something. And they're trying to fill, every one of us have a God-sized hole in us. And they're desperately trying to fill that God-sized hole with everything but God.
Yeah.
And guess what? It's not working. So where is the voice of the church as a whole today? In too many cases, it's very silent. It's strangely silent. We have to walk this out in our churches, in our homes, in our community, in our schools, and in our workplaces. Matthew 25:40 says, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me." That is our God-given mandate for individual Christians and for the church as a whole. It's a Thanksgiving in the Park mandate. It's a Thanksgiving in the Park ministry. And I'm just, as I wind up here tonight, I'm just so thankful and so honored that I get to be a very, very small part of a pastoral team and a congregation of like-minded believers that walk out this mandate week after week. I've been here 2 years. I have watched it. I have seen this people and these pastors walk out this mandate. Not just say it, but walk it out. And I want to say thank you, New Life. Keep standing strong. Don't cave into the world. And don't make the mistake of thinking you have to be like other churches. Because we are uniquely placed where we are by God for a purpose that only New Life Ministry can fill. So let's keep our focus on Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith.
Wow.
Brother Brandon.